scripture reading this evening is Hebrews 3, and then the first three verses of Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 3. Notice how the chapter 3 begins. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, that is in God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So far we read God's holy word. The text is verses 19 in chapter 3, and then the first two verses of chapter 4. So we read, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of Hebrews, the excellency of Jesus Christ, is brought out again here at the beginning of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that verse really governs everything that follows. This, all this passage that we've been considering, chapter 3, and now into chapter 4, it's governed by that. Holy brethren, give particular attention, focus your attention on the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And focusing your attention on that also means believe in Him. Believe in Him. Because these were Hebrew Christians who were struggling with that very idea. Is this really the Messiah? Is this the one promised in all the Old Testament who is the Savior that we must trust in? The context of the text that we consider today is that the Spirit has issued dreadful warnings. Dreadful warnings. First of all, quoting from Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation," and so on. And then He issues the warning of chapter 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That may not happen to us. He immediately goes on and says, "Exhort yourself, therefore, daily, exhort yourself to hear the word." This is not an empty exhortation. He repeats the call in verse 15, "Today, if ye will hear His heart, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And then He gives the history of Israel. The fact that He focuses on that is showing us that those in Israel who did not hear the voice of God, but rather provoked, how God took them out of Egypt and led them to the door of Canaan, but the people rebelled and refused to go forward. And that's summed up then with the first verse of the text. And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God would not allow them into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Immediately thereafter follows the words, "Let us therefore fear." Let us fear lest a promise being left us. The word therefore indicates that He's summing up then what He said in chapter 3 about the warning. The warning that is set forth in the psalm, the warning that is emphasized by the history of Israel. The Old Testament history is more than stories that entertain children. Paul reminded the Corinthians of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, "All these things," and after he gives some history there of Israel, "All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Very serious warning comes out of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that's brought out in the passage we consider tonight. The text contains a very strong, almost unsettling exhortation. "Let us therefore fear." To fear is to be afraid. We ought to have a certain fear that some one of us is left behind. Is left behind. As when a family on vacation stops at a rest area and the parents want to be sure that none of the children are left behind, the positive expression, so they're fearing that. If you take that around and make it positive, then they would say to the children, be sure that you are back in the car, back in the vehicle when it's time to go. Because we're afraid of leaving anybody behind, be sure that you are with us. Do not drag your feet. Get back to the vehicle. When the text then says to us, let us therefore fear, the positive expression then is, take the preaching seriously. We're afraid of something, afraid of some that are left behind. So the positive is, so when you hear the preaching of the gospel, take it seriously. Hear the preaching. Believe the preaching. Obey the preaching. So we consider it under that theme then, taking first of all the words of the text, let us therefore fear, an exhortation to take the preaching seriously. Well, notice first of all the fear commanded. Secondly, the cause manifested. The cause is verse 19. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And finally, the listening that is required is in verse 2. A listening that is mingled with faith. What is fear exactly? You recognize there are different kinds of fear. Fear can be a response, even a natural response to something that is a threat, to something that is a danger or something that startles us that we were not expecting at all. Something that causes the heart to race, causes a rush of adrenaline, we're on edge. Examples of this would be a child who is afraid at the crash of thunder. There's fear. Danger seems to threaten. Or the Israelites, when they heard that a large army of Philistines armed to the teeth were coming at them, and there they were sacrificing, and they had not a weapon among them, they were afraid. Or the shepherds, when taking care of the sheep, all of a sudden there's an angel there with the glory of the Lord shining around them, and they were sore afraid. Or the disciples, when after Jesus' resurrection, they were in a room locked up and suddenly Jesus was in the midst and they were afraid. Well, the response of Jesus to the disciples was, don't be afraid. The response of the angel to the shepherds was, fear not. And that's what we say to a child, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We would call that the fear of terror. The fear of terror. There is another kind of fear in Scripture that is quite different, although it contains some of the element of fear, or wouldn't use that word. It's the fear of love and of reverence for God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius is described as a devout man and one that feared God with his whole house. And that came out in his life. He gave much alms to the people and he was praying to God continually. In Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul speaks to the crowd and says, men of Israel and ye that fear God. This is the proper fear of God, which the Scriptures command us to have. Fear God. It's a fear that loves God so much that it never wants to do anything that would make God angry with us. Never wants to disappoint God. There is a certain fear there that is part of the fear that we talked about earlier, not a fear of terror, but a recognition that God is glorious and that God's wrath is a terrifying thing. I don't ever want to have that wrath upon me. And yet this fear is not the fear of someone who walks around scared all the time that God might cast a thunderbolt upon him. It's the fear of love. I never want to disappoint Him. I want to enjoy His love and approval. Now the fear of the text is closer to that, and yet it's a little bit different yet. It's a fear that is the fear of apprehension, of concern, even to be somewhat troubled in mind. Let me give you some examples. A high school student is facing a big test, and she is a bit afraid. She's apprehensive. How will this go? And what does she do? Because she wants to do well on the test, she studies even more. It's that kind of fear that's a fear of concern. Matthew 1:20 records the word of the angel to Joseph. And the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Don't be troubled. Don't be concerned about that. Go right ahead and do that. Or again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. And Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Be concerned about it. Be careful as you work out your salvation. So this is the fear of the text. It is an aspect of the fear of God. Because remember, with that fear of God, we never want to do anything that would offend God. We never want to disappoint Him. We do not want to sin against Him. So this is an aspect of that. But the emphasis is on great care and concern. The opposite of the word fear in the text would be careless, unthinking, nonchalant. This is the very opposite of that. So the text says, "Let us therefore fear." What are we to fear? What are we to be concerned about? What should make us to be very careful? And that's the rest of the text. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of that." The promise of entering His rest, that's the focus now. We need to be concerned about that promise of entering into God's rest. Because that's what His is. His rest is God's rest. It's the rest that God has in store for His people. He already mentioned that in the previous chapter, verse 11. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." That was His word there. That's the rest here. The rest of God. It's a rest that was first revealed in the creation week when God for 6 days said, "Let there be," and there was, and He created and formed all the creatures. And then on the seventh day, God rested from all His labors. And what God did there was enjoyed His finished work. He looked at His glorious creation and He enjoyed it. "Behold, it was very good." That was how God established the seventh day of the week as a day of rest, enjoying God and His work. When Jesus came into the world and accomplished salvation through His suffering on the cross on Friday and His resurrection on Sunday, He then created a new Sabbath day. Because now what we enjoy today is the enjoyment, the resting in of Jesus' finished work. When He arose from the dead, He had announced to the whole world, I have accomplished the salvation of my people. And God confirmed that and said, yes, He has. God raised Him from the dead. He has accomplished your salvation. So now Sunday becomes the day of rest. But both the Sunday that we have now and the Old Testament Sabbath are all pictures of the eternal Sabbath, God's eternal rest. And that eternal rest is then deliverance from all of the suffering and sorrow of this life. Deliverance from sin and death, from disease and pain, from all of the shame of this life and all the infirmities of this life. And on the other hand, entering into that rest is enjoying God in and through Jesus Christ. The text speaks of the promise of entering into that rest, God's rest. This promise is part of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel that is preached, if you want to just isolate the gospel, it's good news. And the good news is that salvation is accomplished. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners from death, from hell, from the grave, from the punishment of sin, and the gospel messages. He's done that. He has completely accomplished the salvation of all those who have been given to Him. Salvation is finished. But now what's added to that, says the canons, is a promise. Yes, this is the gospel. God, Jesus, has accomplished salvation. And then God adds a promise. And the promise is eternal life to everyone that believes. It isn't a promise to everybody in the world. It's a promise specifically spoken to everyone that believes. Eternal life. Life with God. Living with God in blessed covenant fellowship. The promise, as we said, is to everyone that believeth. And that promise has been, says the text, left with us. It's a promise that's preached in the gospel. The text says we are to fear that someone out of our group, someone, seem to come short of that promise, seem to come short of entering into the rest. To come short can mean that you lack something. It's the word that is used to describe the prodigal son as he's feeding the hogs and he realizes, I'm starving. I'm lacking something. I don't have food to eat. That can be the sense that you need this, but you do not have it. You're lacking that. That can be the idea of being left. To come short of it. To come short of it. To come short can mean to be left behind. As again, go to the convention and everybody gets off the bus for a little break. But somebody lags behind and is left as the bus drives off, seem to come short of it. Now the word seem is important because the inspired writer is saying, he's not saying somebody has been left behind, someone has not attained to it, has not entered, but there is a concern that someone might. And I find that beautiful, really, because it's concerned about each and every one. So that we don't have a concern merely for the congregation, but, well, he's not very important or she's not very important. No, the text singles it right down. Let's have a fear lest any of you, any one of you, should seem to come short of it. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, what it cannot mean is that someone who believes in Jesus is saved, has the promise spoken to him or her as a believer, but that they might fall away. They might someday lose everything and die and not enter into heaven. That's impossible. It's impossible because God promises, I will preserve every believer. No question about that. And remember, I drew attention to that, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, what does he call the people he's talking to? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these are not people that just happen to be sitting down in church for the first time or whatever. These are people who are holy. They're already holy. They're already sanctified. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. So the idea that those who are partakers of the heavenly calling could lose their salvation is just simply impossible. That is not the meaning of the text. However, not everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, not everyone who says, I am a child of God, not everyone who says, I have the promise of eternal life, is truly a partaker of the promise. There will be some who will say that, but they will fall away because they do not believe. They're not, and they do not believe because they're not elect. They're not elect. They pretend to be believers. We talked about this morning. They're hypocrites. But they don't care about the promise. They don't. Not in their heart. They have no concern for spiritual things. All their concerns are earthly. Fun and laughter. Money. Possessions. The honor of people. The legacy that they leave behind for history. Good food. Nice clothes. A nice vehicle to drive around. Basketball or football or cross country or volleyball. That's their concerns. And all their concerns are earthly. They have no interest or concern about things that are heavenly or spiritual. The heaven that is described in the preaching and the promise of eternal life is something that really does not concern them in the least. These will come short. They will not enter into eternal life. Now you see, why is he talking to us? Why is he talking to all of us who are, here we are, we're part of the Holy Brethren, we're part of the partakers, and yet he comes with this admonition to us. And the reason is that our interests can be very much like the people I just described, who have no interest in heaven. Our interest can be almost exclusively earthly. Money, things, food, this life. And we can be very nonchalant about spiritual things, about sin. We can be quite casual about our walk with God and whether or not we are really offending Him or not. The warning to us is that we need to be on the opposite end of the spectrum. It must not be of us that our life is characterized by all these earthly concerns and the things of heaven are not that important. We need to be on the other end of the spectrum as a congregation, as a group now, he's saying. He's talking to all of us. That we need to have a great zeal for spiritual things and for the things of heaven. We need to be living as pilgrims and strangers. This is not our home. We're not attached to the things of this world. We're on our way to heaven. We must keep that in mind. That's the way we must be living. Living for God. Having a keen interest in spiritual things. Having a zeal for the truth of God. Ever seeking to grow in our faith and in godliness. And this is my concern. And I'm sure you share it. That a lack of zeal often characterizes our lives. And I say our, I don't say your. I'm right in there. What is our attitude? Is our attitude something like this? Well, I am Protestant Reformed, you know. It's a very conservative church. And we go to church regularly. And we know the doctrine. The doctrine of sovereign particular grace. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And that's true, of course. But then does the attitude develop, so my place in heaven is secure. And if my place in heaven is secure, I don't even really have to think about that tomorrow morning. My thoughts tomorrow morning are on my job, or on my fun, on the money that I can get, on the things of this world. I'm going to heaven? Yes, of course I'm going to heaven. But I don't need to follow after godliness. I don't have to seek the things which are above. I may live with the world and in the world and enjoy life and everything that this world has to offer me. I may enjoy all of that and yet have the complete assurance I'm going to heaven. The text pulls us up short. Let us therefore fear. Not because it's trying to put you into a frame of mind where, oh, I have to do something to get saved. No, not that. But what's our life about? What are our concerns? Where is our zeal? That's what the text is making us think about. Let us fear. Why? Therefore, takes us back to chapter 3. Takes us back to the history of Israel. Because we see that they could not enter that promised rest because of unbelief. The writer takes us to the history of the Old Testament church of Israel. God delivered Israel from their bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't serve God very well there at all. Couldn't sacrifice, couldn't worship. Their life was one of misery as they were slaves of wicked Pharaoh. He put cruel taskmasters over them. The taskmasters would beat them with whips, and if they died, the taskmasters didn't care. There were plenty more Israelites, and many of them died. God came to Moses with a promise. And Moses spoke that promise in the ears of Israel in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, we read this. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, all capital letters. I am Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that's deliverance. That's being brought to God. And then in verse 8, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will bring it, I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. And then we read the disturbing next verse, that when Moses said that to the children of Israel, they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. We don't want to hear about it, Moses. We don't want to hear about it. But God delivered them through 10 terrifying, devastating plagues. He destroyed the land of Egypt until the people of Egypt said, "Get out of our land," and laded them with gold and silver and precious things. And then when Pharaoh pursued Israel and trapped them, so to speak, at the Red Sea, God led them through the Red Sea, delivered them, and destroyed Pharaoh and his host. So the people saw that God could do it. He was faithful to His promise. "I will deliver you." God delivered them with a mighty hand. He took them to Mount Sinai. He consecrated them there as His people. He gave them His law, the law that begins, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me." And He left them the promise. The promised land. "I promise to give it to the seed of Abraham." That's my promise. But not all those who were delivered from Egypt entered into the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land. And they came back with a report, but 10 of them came back with an evil report. And the evil report is, "Beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey, but we cannot take it. The people there are too great. The giants there are so great that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. The walls of the city are up to the heavens. There is no way that we can take the land of Canaan." And the people believed that report. Numbers chapter 13 and 14 records that. And God's response in Numbers 14 verse 11 is this: "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" They're provoking me and they're not believing. They're not believing that I could give them the land. Look at what I've done. And they still don't believe. They provoked God. They tempted God. And God would not allow them to enter because of unbelief. Again, Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. "Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." They could not enter. They did not believe God. And God said, "I will not give you the land. I will not." The seriousness of their sin, if it's not serious enough to think of that, having seen all the miracles and yet not believe God that He could do it, the seriousness is that they are also rejecting Christ. Because at the heart of every promise of God is Jesus Christ. From the very first promise, what we call the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 17, where God said to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But every promise thereafter had Christ at the center of it, salvation through the one that God promised. And Canaan was only a type, that was a picture. The eternal Sabbath, the eternal resting place of God would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. So when the people of Israel rejected the word of God that He would give them the land of Canaan as a rest, they were rejecting the Messiah who would give them the eternal Sabbath. First Corinthians chapter 10 again shows how all of this applies to us. Because it goes through some of the history and says, now God gave this to you for examples so that you will not be like them. They were idolaters and you must not be. And they committed fornication and you must not commit. They tempted God and you must not do that. But the root of all that was their unbelief. All those sins are rooted in unbelief. So how does this apply to us? Salvation, as you well know, is by grace alone, through faith alone, through faith. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin is by faith in Jesus Christ. Entrance into eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said Himself in John 3, verse 36, He that believeth on the Son hath, already has, eternal life. That faith is more than simply a bond that connects you to Christ. I realize that's a very important part of faith. Faith is a spiritual bond that connects you to faith, to Christ. But Jesus did not say, everyone that is connected to me by the bond of faith has eternal life. He said, everyone that believeth has everlasting life. Faith is believing. It's taking hold of Christ. And then Jesus went on in John 3:36, and whosoever believeth not shall be damned. Now this is what the preaching sets forth, that very statement. Over and again, the apostles, when they preach, would say to the people, repent and believe, believe in Jesus Christ. He is salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. That does not make faith a condition unto salvation, in no way. It does not mean that our salvation depends on something we do, in no way. God saves His people. That, there's no question about that. God saves His people. And the reality is that faith is part of the work that God does. When He works salvation in His people, part of that work is their faith. That's why it's not a condition. Because as soon as He saves us, we're given faith. But faith appropriates that personally. And says, Jesus died for me. I believe in Jesus. He died for me. He earned eternal life for me. Only one one is consciously embracing Christ by faith. Is he enjoying the full benefits of salvation? No one will enter heaven who does not have faith in Christ. Nothing else gives access to heaven. Nothing. Not a life of good works. Not a clean moral life. Not a life of kindness and smiling that will not get anyone into heaven. Not coming to church every single Sunday, week after week, not ever missing. Going to catechism, making confession of faith, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. That does not get one entrance into heaven. Being faithful to your wife till you die, or faithful to your husband unto death, that does not get you into heaven. Being an elder or a deacon or a minister in the church does not give you access to heaven. Only faith in Christ. Without it, there is no entrance. There is no entrance. Israel was not allowed into the promised land because they did not believe. That's the proof. So again, verse 1 says, let us fear. Let us fear because, and again, it's not trying to bring us to the point where we say, oh, I might lose my salvation. That's not it. Talking to all of us, let us fear. Lest any one of us seem to come short. Because, verse 2 says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The same gospel was preached, Old or New Testament. They heard the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. They heard the promise of God, you are my people, I will bring you unto myself. They heard the promise of eternal life. It was communicated to them by the very Word of God and by the types and the shadows, the death of the Lamb that pointed to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But some, having that same gospel preached to them, provoked, did not believe it. They did not have faith. And they did not enter into eternal life. Now that, again, is not intended to make us to be losing our confidence and our assurance of salvation. But it is intended to say, so they heard the gospel and they didn't believe it. And now the gospel comes to us. And that indicates what should be our attitude, our way of listening to the same gospel that they heard. Because we hear the same gospel. Sunday after Sunday, Christ is preached. Sunday after Sunday, there is an implied, if not outright, call to repentance, the call to believe in Jesus. We hear the promise of eternal life. We hear the call to worship God and to live a life of gratitude. The fear that we should have is then a great concern about that message of the gospel. It ought to be something that we receive with great carefulness. A reverence for Jesus who is preached. A reverence for Him. A great concern about Him. That demands a listening that is mixed with faith. That's what verse 2 says. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There was no faith. They heard the same gospel that you hear, but they didn't have faith as they listened. A listening that is characterized by faith is the idea. Mixed with faith, a listening that is characterized by faith. A faith that takes hold of Jesus Christ. A faith that is wanting to hear the sermon always of Christ crucified and is not satisfied until The passage is explained in the light of the cross. We must see Jesus here. We must see the cross here and the resurrection and the glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. We will not be happy until we hear that. A faith that delights in the things that are heavenly, that are described in the preaching of the gospel, things that are spiritual, things that are not of this earth. Delights in the worship of God in and through Jesus Christ. A listening that believes what the preaching says. Not that one is merely gaining knowledge in the sermon, though certainly we want to do that. Preaching is teaching. And it's my goal every Sunday to teach you. And it's my prayer every week that you are learning. But that learning, that teaching and that learning is nothing like going to a class of history or biology. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the promise of entering into God's rest. And I want to caution you, and be careful here. I'm not in any way rebuking you, in no way. But there's a caution about sitting in church and taking notes. And again, I don't criticize that. It may be very helpful. But let's not ever make church a class of taking notes. We must see Jesus. We must be listening, not merely for information, but listening with faith, embracing Christ as He is set forth in any given text. That must be our attitude, a believing heart. A heart full of worship, listening, mingled with faith. Faith is crucial. We all know that. Jesus made that plain in the parable of the sowing of the seed and the four different kinds of soil. And He said the word is like seed that a man spreads on the earth. And it goes into different kinds of soil. And the heart is like that. And some of the soil is like hard-packed dirt. The pathway that everybody walks on, and the birds easily take it. And so in a heart like that, the devil easily snatches away the word that is heard in church. Easily takes it away. And another heart is like a heart that has a hard, stony ground with a little bit of dirt on it, and the seed falls there, but there's no way for the roots to penetrate. And so when there's trouble and adversity and persecution, like the heat of the sun, that plant withers and the person is soon gone. He doesn't have faith in Christ. And another is like the word that is sown among the weeds, or in a heart that is full of the cares of life and the care of riches, and it is soon choked out. The word is soon choked out. But where there is faith, the word is sown and it bears fruit. Our listening must be mingled with faith, always, always with faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says that's what they did in the Old Testament. That's what Abraham did. Hebrews 11:13 speaks of Abraham and his descendants, and it says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. They embraced the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This life isn't our home. We're on our way to eternal life. That's the way they lived. Hearing that is mingled with faith brings forth living, active spiritual life that delights in, that embraces Jesus Christ. Christ. So that one leaves the church with a mind that is filled with the glory of Christ. Filled with delight in Christ. Delight in salvation. Delight in heaven. Desiring more and better fellowship with God every day of our life. That's what should happen. That's what will happen when our hearing is mingled, mixed with faith. Characterized by faith. It takes hold of that, the spiritual things. So it remains then for each one of us to face the question, is this what happens to me in church? What am I thinking about when the minister says amen? What am I thinking about when I walk out of church? What am I talking about? How am I responding to the glorious promise of eternal life in Jesus? Am I talking about spiritual things? Is that what's filling my soul? Or have I now put away that and said, no, okay, now let's go back to real life. And it's all I'm thinking about is this life. I understand it's not my intent to make people feel guilty and as if you're talking about something not very spiritual after church, that I'm going to say, now, didn't you hear my sermon? That's not it. But we need to have a concern for each other. That's the way this text is written. Let us have this concern for each and every member of the church. That this member does not delight in the things that are spiritual. That this member has no interest in spiritual things. That ought to concern us greatly. And so, again, remember the previous chapter. Exhort one another daily. We have, people of God, a glorious promise of life, of entrance into God's eternal rest. Believe that promise. Delight in that promise. And live as those who are on their way. That's what our life is. We're on our way to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the encouragement and the warning. We know we need it. We are prone to the earthly, prone to be so worldly minded that the things of the kingdom of heaven are too often far away. Forgive us. Fill our hearts with delight, with joy in Thee, in Thy Son, and in the glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ. This we pray for His sake and in His name. Amen. Psalter number 35. Psalter number 35. In stanza 4 we sing, from God the victory I receive. Most perfect is His holy way. His word is tried. They who believe will find the Lord their shield and stay. We'll sing the stanzas 1 and 4 through 6. The first and then the last three of number 35.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.